What reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. So it seems that you can hardly open a newspaper or watch the news these days without hearing something about enemies. Our neighbors to the south are embroiled in an election that seems to get more polarized by the day. Immigrants have been painted as serious threats to our jobs and our security. Muslims are increasingly being viewed with suspicion in our communities, with incidents of violence on the rise. Black Lives Matter have revealed the systemic racism that continues to plague our city's streets. Tensions around homosexuality and gender dominate church agendas. And now the secularists want to remove the Lord's Prayer from our schools, highlighting the cultural rift between believers and unbelievers. In the Middle East, ISIS continues to demonstrate its hatred toward the West, while the West does what it has often done with enemies, bomb them into submission or annihilation. The situation in Syria is spiraling out of control, with tensions between the U.S. and Russia on the rise. Perhaps the Ontario folk band The Kingston Trio got it right in their song, The Merry Little Minuet. The whole world is festering with unhappy souls. The French hate the Germans. The Germans hate the Poles. Italians hate Yugoslavs. It's a bit dated. South Africans hate the Dutch, and I don't like anybody very much. And all of this doesn't even take into consideration the personal enemies we encounter on a daily basis. That guy who cuts us off on the road, the classmate who won't leave us alone, the nosy neighbor, the coworker who betrayed our secret. We might not use the term enemy to describe these people, but they kind of fit the bill. Now, of course, there's nothing new under the sun. The situation in Palestine in the first century when Jesus walked the earth may not have been much different than today. Even then, people had interpersonal struggles. Just like today, these terrible fault lines ran through villages, through families, even through households. The Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't have much love for each other. The Essenes thought that everyone was an enemy. So they had left the cities and formed communities in the desert. The Jews demonstrated their utter contempt for their Samaritan sisters and brothers. And to top it all off, the greatest enemy of all, the Roman Empire, maintained its oppression through humiliation and violence. Jesus was well aware of this as he traveled throughout his country of Israel. He makes no attempt to deny the reality of enemies. In our lives, we're going to run into people who oppose us, who reject us, ridicule us, whether it's the schoolyard bully, the arrogant coworker, the unjust employer, the vitriolic atheist. We're going to have enemies. How many nights have we lain awake after some kind of confrontation, thinking about what we should have said or should have done, or praying to God for deliverance from that person who seems bent on our humiliation and destruction? The psalmists knew this very well. You don't get very far in the Hebrew Psalter before the psalmists are lamenting to God about their enemies. Take Psalm 69. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Many are those who would destroy me, my enemies who accuse me falsely. In our text for this morning, Jesus doesn't deny the reality of enemies, but he does teach us how to relate to our enemies. And his teaching is rooted in the story of Israel. Jesus said to them, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor.'" And it was true. They had heard that. It was in their scriptures. They had heard it long ago on that great day, their wedding day, there at the foot of the mountain, the one that shook with thunder and earthquake and was filled with smoke. That day when they were still euphoric from the reality of their liberation, their exodus out of hated Egypt. That was the day they first became a nation And on that day, they had exchanged wedding vows with their God, their deliverer, their redeemer, the God of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel. And God had wrapped his love around them, bound them to himself with cords of kindness and faithfulness. God had made promises to them, great promises of blessing. And they had responded, yes, they had said, yes, we will do everything the Lord commands. They had committed themselves to God's purposes in the world, committed themselves to loving their neighbor. And loving their neighbor wasn't all that difficult. After all, they were in the wilderness. There had been nothing to threaten their neighborliness. But their God knew them too well not to provide for their inevitable oath-breaking and violence. So in the same covenantal instruction that required them to love their neighbor, God instituted provisions to restrain their violence. An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. If your neighbor took an eye, nothing more than an eye could be taken. It wasn't about vengeance and retaliation. It was about justice. It was about restoring the balance and harmony between one another. The law made sure that there would be no escalation of violence that accompanies vengeance. Justice, not vengeance, was the goal of the law. The law provided a framework for a world put to rights, a world where society functioned fairly, where they not only knew what was right, but did what was right. The law assumed and affirmed that there is a moral coherence to the world, that God had created it that way, that God was passionate about justice. And the law made sure that they paid attention to injustice, that they were aware of it and unable to simply ignore it or overlook it, to sweep it under the carpet. The law provided a means by which injustice could be dealt with. And Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, hate your enemy. Well, this one's a bit trickier. Where had they heard this? It's not found anywhere in Israel's scriptures, nor can it be found in the rabbinic literature. Hate your enemy? Well, clearly they had heard it somewhere. It had been attached to the loving of the neighbor. But no one could really say where it came from. Perhaps it was just one of those things, you know, those things we've always done, but nobody can really say why. Or perhaps they can say why. The world's a dangerous place, full of people who could threaten their security and identity. Sure, at the mountain they'd been safe. Their only enemy had been swallowed up by the Red Sea, by the powerful arm of their liberating God. But once they'd arrived in Canaan, everything changed. Then they were suddenly surrounded. Enemies on all sides were seeking their destruction. They'd had to defend themselves. Surely God didn't want them to be wiped out. So taking a page from the nations around them, they'd constructed a temple and established a monarchy. God had warned them against this, of course, but God clearly didn't have a grasp of what they were up against. At first, things had gone wonderfully. Under Kings David and Solomon, they defeated all who had opposed them. They'd grown rich and fat, each one under his own fig tree. It was a golden age of peace and prosperity. But then the prophets were among them. And in no uncertain terms, the prophets proclaimed that they'd been going about it all the wrong way. In their quest to defend themselves against their hated enemies, in their quest to secure their borders, to accumulate their wealth, they had in fact neglected their neighbors. They'd ignored the poor, the widows, the orphans. They'd trampled on the sick, the blind, and the lame. Loving your neighbors and hating your enemies was mutually exclusive, declared the prophets. And the prophets warned them, pleaded with them, that if they didn't turn around, God would return and everything that they'd built would be destroyed. But they'd scoffed and at times killed these self-proclaimed messengers of God. When God came back, they thought, it would be like the Exodus all over again. God would sweep in and destroy all their enemies, just like God had done before. Surely the prophets had it all wrong, and they'd ignored the great rumblings of Assyria and Babylon to the north. And then God arrived. And just as the prophets had foretold, God had dismantled all they had built as if it were a house of cards. and God sent them from the land into the very hands of the enemies they had tried so hard to resist. And that was the end. Or so they thought. Amazingly, the prophets were among them again. And they declared that even in the midst of their exile, God hadn't abandoned them. The prophets proclaimed that even though they had made themselves enemies of their God, God still loved them. And that now God was about to do a new thing. God was about to enact a second exodus. God was going to rescue them again and bring them out of exile. And so they'd waited and waited. And they did finally return to their own land, but their exile never ended. First the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans, one brutal empire after another. And as their unbearable oppression continued, they once again turned inward. They grew to believe that God would come again only if they remained pure, if they maintained the boundaries, Sabbath, Torah, circumcision, sacrifice. These were the things that made them who they are, and they were non-negotiable. Thus, neighbor was reduced to fellow Israelite. And as for their Gentile oppressors, well, an eye for an eye. Perhaps expressed best at the cusp of the Maccabean revolt against the oppressive Syrians a couple of centuries before Jesus' birth, when Matthias Maccabeus on his deathbed commands his sons, "You shall rally around you all who observe the law and avenge the wrong done to your people. Pay back the Gentiles in full and obey the commands of the law." Vengeance? No question. Hatred? Very probably. This hate-filled need for vengeance is expressed in a powerful line from the song "White as Snow" by U2. U2 frontman Bono puts the question like this: who can forgive forgiveness when forgiveness is not? In other words, who dares to forgive when forgiveness itself is a crime? When forgiving is synonymous with weakness, with letting the offender off the hook, allowing them to get away with it. Or when forgiveness means loosening of our security and safety, or is acting as if the offense is no big deal. Doesn't this make forgiveness itself a kind of injustice? And it's justice we're really talking about here. I think that our thirst for vengeance is a terribly twisted, yet legitimate longing for justice. A passionate cry that the wrongs done against them might be made right. A yearning for the balance to be restored. Again, Psalm 69, "Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw me near. Redeem me, set me free because of my enemies." Who can forgive forgiveness when forgiveness is not? Bono answers, "Only the Lamb, as white as snow." And Jesus arrives on the scene of Israel's history. And Jesus says to them, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven." In these words, they hear the spirit of the prophets of old, yet they are deep in exile. Their hatred and bitterness is great. Their enemies surround them. The injustices that have been done against them are real and painful. And so they ask, "How can we love?" And Jesus responds over and over, "Follow me." Some do. Some hear in his words and see in his deeds the God who rescued them so long ago. But most can't believe or won't. They see Jesus as a threat to their Torah obedience, a threat to their way of life in the world, a threat to their conviction that an eye for an eye is the best way to get the justice they long for. So as they did to the prophets before him, they hand Jesus over to death. But in the very death of his son, we see the genius of a God who will stop at nothing to redeem and restore God's creation. In the crucifixion of Jesus, we see the crucial connection between forgiveness and justice. Justice is the desire to see the world put to rights, to see that those who practice injustice face the consequences of their actions. But in what is the greatest act of mercy and self-sacrifice, God, on the cross, takes those consequences upon himself. This amazingly loving act frees us to love and forgive those who have been unjust toward us, because that which we legitimately held against them is now removed. Nothing remains that can prevent us from forgiving and loving our enemy. L. Gregory Jones writes, "People are mistaken if they think of Christian forgiveness primarily as absolution from guilt. The purpose of forgiveness is the restoration of communion, the reconciliation of brokenness." Paul explains this mysterious transaction in his letter to the Colossians. "And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him when he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it." God did this for us because, as Paul says in the same letter, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of the cross of Jesus. Our love for our enemies can only be understood in the context of God's love for us. Our forgiving of those who have been unjust toward us can only be understood in the light of God's forgiving of us. This is why the Christian scriptures command us over and over again to forgive others just as God in Christ has forgiven us. Our inability to forgive is directly connected to our forgetting of what Jesus has done for us. What Jesus did for us on the cross opens the way for us to do the same to others. This, I think, is what Jesus means when he commands us to be perfect as God is perfect, quoting Leviticus 19, verse 2. Stanley Hauerwas writes, "We are called, therefore, to be perfect. But perfection names our participation in Christ's love of his enemies. Perfection does not mean that we are sinless or that we are free of anger or lust. Rather, to be perfect is to learn to be part of a people who take the time to live without resorting to violence to sustain their existence. To so live requires habits like learning to tell one another the truth, to be faithful in our promises to one another, to seek out reconciliation. We live in a culture and a world where payback is the proper response to offense, whether it's interpersonal offenses in the workplace or political offenses where we're called to punish a particular party at the polls, or socioeconomic offenses that call for violent uprising against tyrants who then respond in kind. The name of the game is reciprocity and retaliation. Forgiveness has become a very marginal notion. Into this world where vengeance is mistaken for justice, where forgiveness is not, Jesus calls his followers to practice a radically alternative way of being in the world. We're called to love our enemies, to forgive them. Such love and forgiveness doesn't happen overnight. Forgiveness isn't a light switch that we can just turn on or turn off. It's a relational process that sometimes takes years. But this doesn't mean that we have all the time in the world. God commands us to love our enemies right now, today, even if sometimes a day is like 1,000 years. And Jesus doesn't leave us without recourse. He offers to us a very simple yet profound practice, an easy yet very difficult discipline. Pray for those who persecute you. I don't think Jesus means to pray for deliverance from those who persecute you, or, as in the Psalms, pray for the destruction of those who persecute you. Although I do think such prayers can play a role in the life of faith, but that's for a different sermon. I also don't think that Jesus means that we are to pray that they will be saved, although that's maybe closer to what Jesus is getting at. I think Jesus means that we are to pray for those who persecute us. Pray for their well-being. Pray that God will bless them. Pray that their hopes and dreams will be fulfilled. Pray that they will also have safety and security and homes and families and friends. This is what God does in our text. God makes the rain fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Even though the unrighteous are enemies of God, God still blesses them. We call this in our theology common grace. It's very hard to stay angry and bitter against a person when you're praying for them in this way. Because prayer, by its very nature, is a self-emptying act, a humiliating act. A desert father of the 3rd century was once asked, "What is humility?" His response, "Humility is when your brother or sister sins against you and you forgive them before they come to ask for forgiveness." Such love is difficult. As Jesus says, it's easy to love those who already love us. But to love and forgive those who are deeply opposed to us, to hand our desire for vengeance, to pass our need for retaliation onto God, is very challenging. It requires faith. Faith that the love of God is powerful enough in its weakness to bear such a burden. But it's not a blind faith. It's a faith that's rooted in the story of God's own love for God's people. A story that Jesus proclaims when he commands us to love our enemies. And such love for enemies requires hope. It's a hope that believes that the holiness of God, the perfection of God that is in us, is able to absorb sin and evil without passing it on to others. It's the ability to stop the cycles of sin and violence and vengeance through lives patterned after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. For it is in such patterning that people begin to discover the forgiveness and healing that is at the heart of our salvation and our communion with God, with one another, and with the whole creation. Amen.